This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 16th of July, 2016. Class number 6, our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis, Christchurch North, New Zealand, Ecclesia. His theme is the four faces of Christ in the Gospels. Today's title is The Faces and the Future. Brother Roger.
So what we're going to do this morning, God willing, is to bring our studies to a close by doing two things. I want, first of all, to have a look at each gospel and, with regard to the face of that gospel, to draw some lessons, because this is the right time to do it, isn't it? At the end of all of our studies, we try and bring the lessons together. We did need, however, to establish the fact that we could see the faces first, that there really was a face, a cherubic face, in each of the Gospels. And having satisfied ourselves that that face is truly there, now we can perhaps suggest some exhortations that come from each of those Gospels. And we remind ourselves, as we did yesterday, and I think it's such a lovely thought, that the four men who painted these special portraits of Christ were really already suited for the Gospel they would write. In many ways, they were already so well suited. And yet in each case, God demanded that first they must go on a journey of change. And then when that change had occurred in their life, God permitted them to write this portrait of his beloved son. And so one of the things to remind ourselves before we leave this study is that each of the gospel has one face of the cherubim which is prominent, but to remember that all the cherubim had four faces. So what we've got to be careful of is not to go back now, back to our ecclesias, and to try and find the particular face that we've looked at in every single verse of every single chapter of that gospel. All four faces will be there in all the gospels, but one face has come forward. There's one dominant face, but it doesn't mean that the others aren't there. So not every single verse will match that face, and nor should it. But what we're looking for, as we mentioned in our studies, is those special shadings of colour that each of these Gospels has in the painting of the portrait of Christ. And you know the amazing thing about this, brothers and sisters, is that while we've examined Christ in each of these Gospels, in each face in isolation, as it were, the Lord manifested them all. He manifested them all perfectly and simultaneously. That's the astonishing thing about the enormity of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that what this will do is enable us to go back home and to read the Gospels with fresh eyes and to see things that we've never seen before. Because now that you've seen the face once, I can promise you, you will see it again in that gospel record. So let's have some lessons, shall we? And look, this is just a brief summary of some of the obvious lessons that perhaps come from each of these faces. You might find many, many more lessons than these, but this is just a quick summary of perhaps some of the most powerful and evident of the lessons. And I think the first one out of the face of the line is learning to live the commandments of the King. You see, we can't teach the commandments of the King if we do not know them. But that's what Christ said, wasn't it? Do you remember at the end of the Gospel? Go ye into all the world, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The King sent forth his ambassadors to ask people to hearken to his commandments. Well, we can't ask other people to do those and to observe the King's commandments if we don't know them ourselves. You know, the commandments of Christ aren't just what Christ wrote, are they? They're also the teaching of the apostles. But we take the apostolic commandments to be symptomatic or emblematic of the spirit of our Lord. And the commandments of Christ are found in our Bible companion, in our ecclesial guide, and in most cases in our ecclesial constitutions. And depending on which version of the commandments of Christ you've got, there's either 50 or 100 of them. So a good thing, if you've never done the commandments of Christ before, and perhaps this is an exhortation to younger people, is to take one of the commandments of Christ and to write out three copies of it on three pieces of paper. The first you put over your bed head. So the last thing you see just before you go to bed each night is that commandment. The second one you put on the inside of your bedroom door. So the first thing you see when you walk out of the bedroom in the morning, just before you leave it, is that same commandment of Christ. And the third one, you sellotape to a mirror, so that whilst you are performing your ceremonial ablutions in the morning, you remember that that wonderful countenance smiling back to you ought also to manifest the spirit of that commandment, the commandment of our Lord. Imagine if we did that every week, brothers and sisters, then took those three down and wrote up the next one. Three copies, one beside the bed, one on the door, one on the mirror. By the end of the year, we would have absorbed all the commandments of Christ, the King's commandments. We've got to know them, brothers and sisters, don't you think? And how obvious would it be that one of the lessons, the great lessons of this gospel, is learning to practice true mercy. You see, we've got to know about mercy. We want to know, why does mercy rejoice against judgment? How do mercy and truth meet together? How does mercy have objectives? To learn that mercy is not undiscriminating, to learn the power of mercy, but also the limit of mercy. We want to understand the mercy of the King and how he balances mercy and truth together in what he does. Oh yes, that would be a good study for us to learn, a good theme for us to study. And what about this one? Because wasn't this the story of the King? It was the gospel of speeches, remember. We're asked to offer words that inspire, that instruct, that call to action, that provide guidance, that offer comfort, that enthuse, that enliven, that stimulate. We want to learn the secrets of the King's own speeches. How do we give that type of counsel to each other, that we speak with power, just as a king does? Well, we could learn from the secret of our King's speeches, and maybe that would be a good lesson to learn from the story of the face of the lion in the Gospel of Matthew. And likewise, with regard to the face of the ox, I think with regard to Mark's gospel, that one of the powerful lessons is learning to labour with intention. You see, we need the focus of the servant and knowing what we do in the service of the truth, to be energetic in the performance of it, and that our service must be seen in action. Sometimes I think, brothers and sisters, that there are too many people in ecclesial life who've never discovered what their service is, in what it consists, what it should be, how they might add their talents to the work of the ecclesia. Could you write down three things immediately that you do in ecclesial labour? You see, in most ecclesias, there's far too many things to do and far too few people to do them. The ecclesia is not a social club. It's the place where we serve. And our service must be with focus and with intention and with action. That's the lesson of the man of this gospel. And the second is like unto it, really, because I think we've got to learn to serve with sacrifice. You see, work in the truth demands sacrifice, but that's the spirit of Christ. That was the spirit of our Lord in his own service. We need to be consumed in the fervency of our labours. See, I think that everything we ought to do in the truth should be done as if it were a whole burnt offering to God. A whole burnt offering to God. Consumed utterly in his service. That whatever it is, we do with that earnest desire to do our very best. The very best of our ability, the spirit of excellence, not according to the ability of anybody else, just according to our best ability. But we ought to know what that is and to give it to the Father. You see, the man of this gospel runs till he drops, as it is. Well, so ought we to serve in such a way that we want to give the finest that we can in the spirit of our service. Do you notice how many of these themes are so appropriate following on from Brother David's comments this morning in his concluding remarks? And lastly, don't you think one of the great lessons of the Gospel of Mark is the need to withdraw for renewal? We've got to emulate the practice of the servant in setting aside time for prayer, time for study, time for reading, to renew our spiritual strength and refocus our labour. And do you know why, brothers and sisters? Because if we do not renew, our service will become mechanical. And we will accomplish our work through grim determination to get it done, rather than through fervent passion and joyous love. The secret is withdrawal. If Christ needed this, then we do. because that's where our service comes from. From moments of spiritual solitude. We've got to get out into the wilderness and up onto the mountains and find time alone with our God. That was the secret of the servant. Now, when we come to the gospel of the face of the man, which we saw was in fact the face of the priest, I think this is one of the great lessons. It's such a huge thing in ecclesial life, learning to pray for others. You see, we've got to manifest the spirit of the priest in offering intercessory prayer, which reaches out in concern for others. Now, the thing, you know, brothers and sisters, about our lives is we teach and we believe in God manifestation, that we're here to manifest the Father. But do you know what the reality of our lives is? We are all incredibly self-focused. Every day, every hour, every minute of our lives, we're thinking about what we're going to do, where we're going to do, what our problems are, what our trials are, what we must accomplish. We just are. It's how life is. We're focused on ourselves. But you see, to even think beyond ourselves, outside ourselves, to think of somebody else, requires that spirit of selfless thought, which is the very mark of a priest who intercedes for others because he thinks about them. In which gospel would you expect to find these words, brothers and sisters? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I've prayed for thee. In what gospel would you expect to find that, brothers and sisters? Why, in the gospel of the priest, that the Lord had given a special intercessory prayer for Peter's needs. Peter didn't know the Lord had even done it. But the Lord had done it because he saw a need. Do you know, I think one of the best things we could do in ecclesial life, and I have to confess that I have never reached the standard that I desire personally in this regard, but I think the very best thing we could do is to pray for someone else every day. Do you know anyone in sadness? Anyone in loneliness? Anyone with sickness? Anyone in weakness? Do you know those who grieve? What about those in authority? What about those who are shepherds? What about those who are preachers? What about the ecclesia? What about Israel? There's no shortage of intercessory prayers that we could offer for other people and other things. And we should name them by name. We ought not to pray for the sick. We ought to pray for our brother Joe. We make the prayer specific in intercession for others. I've prayed for thee, Peter, said our Lord, personally. That's the spirit of priesthood in the face of this gospel. And isn't part of that spirit also that the priest marvelously shows is to show compassion towards others, to show the care of the priest, to know the care of the priest, and in the compassion that he demonstrated to seek and to save, to find those that are out of the way and to reach them in sympathy. You know, one of the things about ecclesial life, when we face problems in ecclesial life, let's say a person has a trial. It's so typical of our reaction, most of us, to say, well, I don't know what to say. I wouldn't know what to do. I don't know what wise counsel to offer them, so I'd be better to say nothing, so I won't say anything at all, apart from how are you, which really I didn't mean either. Because I didn't leave them enough time to answer. You know, one of the best things to learn about people that have got trouble in life, you don't need to offer any wise counsel at all. What you need to do is give them permission to speak. Because people that have got things going wrong in their life, people that have even made mistakes, people that are subject to frailty and weakness and sin, are all bottled up with stuff they want to talk about, and no one gives them permission. That's all you've got to do. And then demonstrate the sheer power of a listening ear into which they may pour their woes, should they choose to do so. And if they do not, then that is fine also. But to ask, how are you going? I'd really like to know how you're going. And then to give them the time to speak if they choose. That's the compassion of the priest, isn't it? That reaches out to find those that are out of the way. And one last one, learning to offer hospitality. Because remember, one of the funny things about this gospel is that Jesus is always eating meals. Now the spirit behind that is that this priest, you see, he provided the blessing of personal fellowship to all. He'd gladly share his daily bread with anybody. He was happy to break bread with anyone in the daily meal. But you see, we can do that in terms of showing the spirit of hospitality in our ecclesial life. Question, can you think of anyone in your ecclesia that you haven't invited to your home in the last 6 months? Ah, well, there's a thought of someone that you can invite to your home. Oh, and by the way, not our families. It's not about inviting our families home. There's other time for family contact. This is our spiritual family that we're talking about in the ecclesia of God. Now, we should invite others. And well, do you know who we should invite? The quiet, the single, the strange, the private, the prickly, the downcast, the awkward, the shy, the wayward. You see, conversation binds us together, and hospitality works its own magic miracle when we bring people home. By the way, don't do that next week when you go back to your ecclesia, because brothers and sisters will be wondering which of those categories they might have fallen into when you invited them. Leave this for a little while before you try it out. But don't you think there are such people in every ecclesia? And wouldn't you like to be invited out to someone else's place that you might break bread in daily fellowship and learn that bond? Christ knew about that bond. He broke bread with people. He conversed with them. And lastly, the face of the eagle. Well, the face of the eagle. I think one of the great lessons is learning to reason from Scripture. Here's the lesson, brothers and sisters. If we want to have eagle's eyes, then we better get our Bibles open, because that's where the spirit of discernment comes. There's no other basis. So we've got to reason from Scripture in order to have the wisdom of spirit insight that was seen in the judge. There's no other basis for unerring discernment possible today. Only the power of the testimony of divine counsels. Is there sound scriptural reasoning for what we're doing? Don't ever trust your own opinion. Your opinion's worthless. And incidentally, so is mine. The only opinion of any value is what God says, not what we think, and most certainly not what we feel. That's humanism. But what God says, now that is of paramount importance. And when we've heard what God has said, we've suddenly been granted eagle's eyes to see with spirit insight what the Lord so perfectly did, because he was, after all, the Word made flesh. I think another lesson from the face of the eagle is learning to maintain the personal integrity so important to being a judge. And I think one of the challenges for our age is moral relativism. We need to be absolutely clear on the principles of the truth and clear on the absolutes of divine principle. We know there's lots of things that are subject to dispute and debate and difference of opinion. But the fundamentals of the truth are absolute. There is black and white. There's light and day. There's good and evil in God's eyes. There's spirit and flesh. But we live in an age that denies that. Do you know, there was a survey done in America 10 years ago. And the question that was asked was, do you think moral truths are absolute? And the idea was things like honesty. If you're going to be honest, should you be honest? Or are there times when you can choose to lie? Decide to lie. Decide not to be honest. And the answer was adults and teens. Adults, how many adults, what percentage of adults thought that any truths, moral truths, were absolute in any sense in terms of living by them? Only 22% of adults thought that any truth was an absolute that you ought to live by, which means that everything's up for negotiation. But the really spooky bit was that only 6% of teenagers thought that any truth was absolute. That's the impact of humanism in one generation, from 22% to 6%. Only 6% of teenagers a decade ago thought that any truth was absolute. That's not God's standard, is it? And when we hearken to the counsels of the Word, we can be confident that what God says and what God requires is precisely what we should believe and exactly what we should do. Here's one last one, learning to act with impartiality. Actually, the Lord himself says on one occasion in John 7:24, he says, judge righteous judgment. And he was actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 1, which was about making sure you don't respect persons in judgment. One of the hardest things to do in life is that we've got to reveal the spirit of the judge who treated everyone with complete impartiality. And we've got to show that same balance and fairness to all. Impartial in the things that we do, in the matters of judgment, in family matters, in personal matters, and in ecclesial matters. Now look, these are just illustrations, aren't they, of many things that we could take from the faces. But there's lots of exhortations that we could, with advantage, learn to put into practice. Now, this study, however, was actually entitled The Faces and the Future. So let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 and let's come to the end of the story, shall we? Because you can't begin a story without also ending it. And here's the end of the story. Well, at least as far as coming into the kingdom age itself. And it's rather interesting because in coming to the end of the story, that is to the kingdom age, I think we also confirm our understanding of the faces such as we've seen them in our studies over the course of this last week. In the book of Revelation in chapter 7, you might recall that there's reference in the early part of the chapter to the sealing of the servants of God. All the servants of God, verse 3, would be sealed in their forehead. It's the mystical number of the tribes of the Israel of God of the age to come. And these ones are sealed in mind with the principles of divine manifestation. And then it says this, verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now these tribes in Revelation chapter 7, who are sealed in their minds with the sealing of God, are not the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. They represent a symbolic community of the saints. And there is some differences, and I want you to notice the difference because it's highly significant in terms of the story of the faces. Now, do you see what verse 5 says? Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. So in this numbering, Judah comes first. But that's interesting because isn't Judah the face of the lion and therefore the face of the king? So Judah's first in the numbering of Revelation chapter 7, the king. But do you notice who's second? Of the tribe of Reuben was sealed 12,000. But Reuben was the face of the man who equals the priest. So the first two tribes in this spiritual numbering of a spiritual community is the face of the king and the face of the priest. Why? The very first two to be numbered in the sequence. Did you notice that? And here's another strange thing, verse 7, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi? But Levi wasn't counted amongst the tribes at all. Levi was never numbered with Israel. Yahweh was their inheritance, and yet now they're counted amongst the 12, which indicates that in some way their priestly work has been relegated to merely being one of the 12 tribes. They're mentioned now, they're numbered as one of the tribes. But there's something else strange, because verse 8 says, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. But Joseph's not customarily numbered at all in the tribes because he got the double portion, didn't he? And the double portion was outworked through his own sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So if you're going to add Levi and add Joseph, then there ought to be 14 tribes here. But the strange thing isn't there isn't. There's only 12. Ah, there's only 12. But we've already added two. So therefore someone's been removed. Now who's been removed out of the tribes? And the answer is, why, the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Dan. So the question is, why do you think those two tribes have been removed out of the story here? Well, let me put it on a slide first, just so that we've got our bearings. So you see, what we've discovered, haven't we, in our studies, is that we've got here the face of the judge in the tribe of Dan, the face of the king in the tribe of Judah, the face of the priest in the tribe of Reuben, and the face of the servant in the tribe of Ephraim. And now what we're being told is that in this numbering of Revelation chapter 7, the king, the tribe of Judah comes first, the tribe of Reuben comes second, but this tribe is not there at all, and neither is this tribe. Question is why? Well, let's start with Ephraim, shall we? Come and have a look at the 1st of Kings chapter 12. I think there's a reason why, and I'm going to suggest one. You might know of others, but here's one which I think is relevant to the purposes of our study. In the 1st of Kings chapter 12, we've got the story of the division of the tribes. There was going to be a kingdom of Judah and a kingdom of Israel, but this is where and how and why the division first occurred. In the 1st of Kings chapter 12, it says this. Verse 16, so when all Israel heard that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. And then verse 20 says, and it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, then they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. Now, Jeroboam, we learn from the previous chapter and verse 26, Jeroboam was actually a man of Ephraim, which is precisely where he set up his kingdom, because verse 25 of 1 of Kings 12 says that Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. So what we've got here in the book of Kings in chapter 12 is a man of Ephraim who leads the 10 tribes into division and creates a new rival spirit, or a spirit of rival kingship. Which tribe led the spirit of rival kingship? Ephraim. And the 10 tribes to the north were sometimes called the Kingdom of Israel, but they were frequently simply called Ephraim. So Ephraim stands for the principle of a rival kingship in the land. There'll be none of that in my kingdom, says God. So Ephraim disappears out of the reckoning of the tribes in the mystical numbering of Revelation chapter 7. And if Ephraim stood for the principle of rival kingship, what might the tribe of Dan stand for? Why, the book of Judges in chapter 18. So in the book of Judges, you might remember in the last two verses of Judges chapter 18, the record says this, and the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan, until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he'd made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So what we're told is that the tribe of Dan set up a graven image, and they had a special priest. And the name of the priest was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. But that's actually not what the Hebrew says, because in the Hebrew, the letters for the word Manasseh, the consonants for the man Manasseh are simply in the Hebrew MSH. But in every Hebrew Bible, in between the first and second letter, there are two little nuns written above. So the actual letters are MSH, but every Hebrew scroll says, do not read MSH, read MNSH. You must read MNSH. And the reason for that little change on every Hebrew manuscript is because the letters MSH actually stand for Moshe, which is Moses. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was who this man was. He was Moses' own grandson, and he led an apostasy. And so as not to disgrace the name of their lawgiver, the Jewish scribes added a double nun over the top of those three consonants and said, you ought to not read it as Moshe, but as Manasseh. And they changed the name in the text of Judges 18, verse 30, so as not to disgrace Moses. But it was actually Moses' grandson. Gershom was Moses' son. Jonathan was his grandson. But this tribe, Dan, became notorious for promoting a rival priesthood. There'll be no rival priesthood in my kingdom, says God, and so that tribe is also going to be removed in the mystical numbering of Revelation chapter 7. But you see, the interesting thing is that if Ephraim is removed and Dan is removed, it just so happens, of course, that these two tribes are both tribes over which cherubic figures flew. So if Ephraim is gone, then the face of the ox is gone, and the symbol of the servant is gone. And if Dan is gone, then the face of the eagle is gone, and the symbol of the judge is gone. Now, is that a sound conclusion as we come into the kingdom age? And the answer is absolutely, because of the book of Ezekiel and chapter 41. So do you remember what Ezekiel 41 says? That when we come to the temple in the age to come, there's an interesting feature about the cherubim, because it says, does it not, in verse 17, and to that above the door, even unto the inner house, and without, and by all the wall round about, within and without by measure, it was made with cherubim and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces. Every cherub had how many faces? Two faces. Just two. And what faces might they be? Verse 19. So that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made thus through all the house. The whole house is measured now according to the basis of just these two faces. Now think, brothers and sisters, think about the appropriateness of these two faces as representative of the kingdom age. So the first thing that we notice is that the face of the lion is there. Why should the face of the lion be in the temple? Well, because kingship is the principal role of Christ in the kingdom. That's going to be his work for 1,000 years. He's going to be the king of all the earth. So that's a dominant face in the millennial age. So we expect to see the face of the lion, and it is indeed there. It's the dominant aspect, or one of the dominant aspects, of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the temple age. But do you notice the face of the ox is not there? So is Christ not engaged in service in the kingdom? Well, yes, he is, but it's not the dominant aspect any longer. In fact, we would probably suggest, would we not, that his real work as servant was accomplished at his first advent, and that the ministry of our Lord in his mortal years was where his role as the face of the ox was seen, the perfect servant labouring on behalf of his Father. And although of course he will serve in the capacity of working on behalf of his Father in the kingdom age, it's no longer the dominant aspect of Christ's work. But the face of the man's there. It is the face of the man. Now that's interesting, because do you remember what we said at the start when we considered the man? If the face of the man simply represented the Lord's humanity, why would that face continue in the kingdom? Because by the time we come to the kingdom, Christ is immortal. He is forever beyond the limitations of human nature. If the face of the man is indicative of the human aspect of Christ, then it should be gone, shouldn't it, in the kingdom? But it's not gone. It stays. And the reason why it stays is because the face of the man is actually the face of the priest. And now there's every reason for that face to continue, because the role of priest is the other dominant aspect of Christ's work throughout the kingdom. He will be the high priest of the temple of Ezekiel and the high priest of all the nations. So we expect to see the face of the man, but not because it relates to his humanity, because it relates to his priesthood. And lastly, brothers and sisters, notice that there's no eagle. Now, if the eagle simply represented Christ, as the divine manifestation of his Father, then surely that would be the one face to stay right through the kingdom age. The Lord is the divine manifestation of his Father, but it's gone. But if the face of the eagle is the face of the judge, then we might understand why it will not be in the kingdom age to be seen. Because ask yourself this question: when does Christ fulfill his work as a judge primarily? And the answer is this: when he returns, he will judge his household, he will judge Gog, he will judge the nations that assemble in the land, he will judge the house of Judah, he will judge the house of Israel, he will judge the papacy, he will judge all flesh. But by the time the kingdom begins, all the world has been judged and brought into subjection to Christ. His work of judgment is ended in that sense. Oh yes, he'll still be engaged in matters of discernment and the decisions of the kingdom, but that work of judgment in its fullness is accomplished in that epoch of time that leads up to the kingdom age. And so when we come to the kingdom and to the temple, whatever work of service is left is co-joined into the Lord's role as priest. And whatever work of judgment is left is subsumed into his role as king. And what we're left with, brothers and sisters, is only two faces: the face of the lion and the face of the man. And we suddenly realize that what we're really looking at in the kingdom age is the king, priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who will return to Salem like his counterpart of old. Isn't it marvellous, brothers and sisters, how the scriptures come together? So as we go forth from this Bible school, let's seek to manifest the spirit of these faces, the faces of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to do so day by day. And let's learn to live by those rules that we saw in these Gospels so that they might become woven into the fabric of our own lives. What were the rules? That mercy which rules, that humility which serves, that compassion which saves, and that spirit which discerns. Because in the living of these principles, we will come to know our Lord, and he will come to know us, so that when he comes, he might see in us a reflection of his own face. And let's pray that we will be among those who will lift up their voices in praise to the man of all these Gospels. In the words of a certain Bible passage that puts it this way: they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth."